All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. I know we've been camped out here for a while. Your journals don't really match up very well. You've probably used most of the pages in the back of your journals. We'll be back on our journal schedule next week, though. Now, we've got a number of kids that are musical. In fact, I would say, to some extent, all of our kids are very musical. And because they're musical, Sherry and I often get asked the question, does that come from me or from her? Well, it's me, of course. I am what I like to call a carsician. Anybody ever heard of that term before, a carsician? I'm a car musician. So when I drive by myself, man, I sing loud. And depending on the song, I might play air drums or air guitar. And I'll have to say, I sound pretty good. And then everything changes when I get to a stoplight. Turn my music down, I put my air instruments away, I look at the person next to me, and I nod as if I'm, you know, Mr. Proper. Why do you do that? Well, because it's embarrassing to keep playing or singing. Any other carsicians in here? Oh, good. Thank you for doing that. All of us actually have a bit of carsician in us. So I have this posed as a question, but I don't want you to answer it out loud. How many of you fought on the way to church and then walked in smiling, shaking hands, and saying how great things are? Okay, nobody's going to. Yeah, don't raise your hand on that. How about who has a stubborn, sinful habit that you've been battling for years, but you're too ashamed or too embarrassed to fill out one of our counseling intake forms? What if instead of calling it embarrassed or ashamed, we just call it fear? Fear can make you do things that you know is wrong. Fear can make you buy things you can't afford to ultimately impress people that you don't really like. When you're afraid of being alone, you end up staying in a relationship that you know you shouldn't be in. FOMO, fear of missing out, keeps you on social media for ungodly hours. Fear of failure keeps you from trying. Fear makes you lie. That's Abram's world. Last week, we saw Abram as this great man of faith, and this week, he is a man of fear. Last week, he seemed to many of us like a hero. And you're going to see this week, that is not true of him this week. This week, we're going to see his faults. This week, he is more afraid of what Pharaoh thinks than of what God or even his wife would think. And for us, it's kind of hard to come into a passage like this because we know the end of the story. We know God is maturing him into the father of faith. We can also look at today's text and go, yeah, but he's not there yet. Last week, he left everything because the one true God, whom he did not even know yet, right? He left everything because the one true God called him to go. God promised, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you land. And just like that, he becomes a nomad. And for us, we look back and we see his successes, and he's this great model for us to follow. But I would say look also at his faults. Look back at his faults, and what you're going to see is God's not done with him yet, and then you're also going to see that God's not done with you yet. So let's read our text, Genesis chapter 12. And we're going to finish the chapter today. We'll do 10 to 20. So let's start in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. What came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, I look back. I've actually taught this text before, and the last time I taught this text was on Valentine's Day. What a great text to preach on Valentine's Day, right? Abram sells out his wife. Happy Valentine's Day. All of a sudden, the wife's going, "You forgot my flowers. You're not that bad." Right? So if you're taking notes this morning, we're just going to work right through this text. With the first point being, this is a shortage in Canaan. A shortage in Canaan. Now, when we finished last week, Abram was 75 years old. His dad had died in Haran, and he's in Canaan. And he's there with his wife, he's there with his nephew, and he's there with his servants. What's Canaan? Well, Canaan is modern-day Israel. It will later be called the Promised Land. Well, as soon as he gets to Canaan, he builds an altar at Bethel. Bethel, or Bethel, you can translate it, the house of God. And so he builds this altar in the middle of these Canaanites, who were, by the way, idol worshipers. He builds this altar and he worships there. This is going to be the same location that his grandson Jacob would wrestle with the Lord. And so when we left Abram last week, he was right in the center of God's will. And let me just say this. What happens oftentimes is when you have this huge spiritual victory, you often have your greatest spiritual defeat after that. Okay, you're kind of set up for failure. And when God is working, what you can guarantee is that Satan is going to be opposing you. And so when you start seeing good things happen in your family, good things happen at your work, good things happen with your finances, you kind of see these things just start to hit. Listen, that's normal. That's part of the Christian life. That's part of the battle we call spiritual warfare. So verse 9 says that they journeyed toward Negev. Negev was a triangular area. It was south, the south part of Canaan or Israel. It's dry land. In fact, the term means dry desert land. So this is vastly different from where Abram is from. Where was Abram from? Does anybody remember? Ur. But where's Ur? Today's world. Yeah, it's Iraq. So when you think Iraq, you don't think fertile, right? But realistically, that whole Iraq and Haran and all that area there, that was known as the Fertile Crescent. So for Abram, he's lived his life in an area where food was abundant. And now look what happens, verse 10. There was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Stop there. Why did Abram go to Egypt? He's hungry. Right? There's a famine in the land, and so he goes to Egypt. And that's just part of what's going on with him. Now, consider his mindset. You know, we always talk about, you know, when it rains, it pours. Man, you know, trouble comes in three different areas, and it just seems to pile and pile and pile on. And you can see this certainly with Abram, right? Abram's wife is barren. She can't have kids. That would have been really shameful in that day. Abram had just left his people. Abram had just left his homeland. Abram had left everything that was familiar to him to live a nomadic lifestyle following a God that he doesn't know. Plus, his father-in-law just died, and he's living in a tent. He gets to Canaan. The Canaanites are there. They're idol worshipers. He's left all of that behind to follow God that he doesn't yet know. Now he's got all this livestock to feed, and there's a famine in the land. I mean, it's just one thing after another. You know, when it rains, it pours. And it's easy for us, knowing the end of the story and knowing what he went through, it's easy for us to look at Abram and just kind of blast him for not trusting God. But rather than doing that, I think it's better for us to ask, what would you do? So if this was my situation, what would I do? Would I trust God and stay in a famine, or would I bail to Egypt? It's clear God's called him to the land that there's a famine. So do I stay or do I go? Maybe as a way to help you to work through that is just, let me ask you a question. How are your emotions, and what kind of decisions do you make when God doesn't show up and do things the way that you would do them if you were God? How often do you run to Egypt? By the way, what's interesting when you read the scriptures is when you compare and contrast Egypt and Israel in the Bible. Egypt is a symbol of the bondage of the world system. Israel is a picture of the blessing and inheritance of God. But Israel's rarely the easy road. Usually to go to Egypt is easier. In fact, when you read scripture, what you see is the people went up to Jerusalem and they went down to Egypt. Spiritually speaking, to go down to Egypt is to doubt God. Spiritually speaking is to, when you go down to Egypt, you're running to the world for help. Look at Isaiah 31, verse 1. God says, "Woe to you, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord." That's powerful, isn't it? Woe to you who go down to Egypt for help and then rely on horses. Trust in chariots. Why? Because they're many. And trust in these horsemen because they're strong. But they do not look at the Holy One of Israel. Listen, that's Abram. But it's not just Abram, it's us. All of us are tempted to go down to Egypt. All of us are tempted to trust in horses and chariots that we can see rather than depending on the Lord whom we can't see. I mean, just think about Abram here. He started by faith, right? But then his circumstances changed. What was his circumstances? He's hungry. He's motivated by fear now. And realistically, God is testing him. And Abram is failing the test. Abram is more afraid of being hungry than he is of pleasing God. What Abram doesn't realize, and again, we know the big picture, right? We know what's going to happen. What he doesn't realize is it's safer to be in a famine with God than in Egypt away from God. You're in a better position if you're in a famine with God than you are away from God living in a palace. You know, we do that too, right? We're being tested. And the first thing we do, we ask ourselves, how can I get out of this? Rather than, what can I get out of this? Completely different set of thoughts. It's actually James 1. Look at James 1, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Consider it. Look at verse 2 again. Consider it all joy. Where's considering start? Here. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Knowing. Where's that at? Here. Or you can say here. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So the normal way God works is to mature us. I'm sorry, the normal way God works to mature us is to bring about various trials and tests in our lives. And the first thing he says is, consider it all joy. Then we need to know that this testing is producing endurance. It's producing maturity in us. And so it begins in the thought life, but it ends with the "and let." And let endurance have its perfect result. That means it's something you have to allow. That's a choice. And the normal way God works is first by renewing your mind, and then your actions follow as a result of that. And how do you think he does that? Tests and trials. Hard times. And the way we respond to life's tests and life's trials are a direct result of what our minds were marinating in. Our responses tell us where our heart's at. Our responses tell us who we trust. It reminds us of where our faith is. And so Abram, when in fear, point number two, he comes to a selfish conclusion. Now look at verse 10 again. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went. It almost seems like it was immediate, right? Famine in the land, Abram went. His default reaction when being hungry is to run and lie. That's his default reaction. When he's hungry, he runs and lies. Let me just say, where's yours? Like, what's your default reaction? When you're hungry, do you get, what's the word, hangry? How about when you don't get your coffee in the morning? Worse than being hungry. What about when you're afraid? There are many who, when they're afraid, when they're fearful, a lie is an ever-present help in time of need. Now, others will just blame shift. Well, they did it first. Others scream. Others roll their eyes. Some people get really condescending and negative and use the word bully people. Some people eat. Some people look up bad stuff on the internet. Some hide. Some cry. What's your default mode? What do? You see, it's easy to read a passage like this and just throw Abram under the bus. We were just reading in our Sunday school. We were talking about these things that happened in earlier times, this Old Testament stuff. Why was it written? For our instruction. Like, it's written for us. Like, if we just look at Abram and go, man, what a dirtbag that he did this, and we don't get what about us, we've missed the passage. Look at verse 11. You're going to really like him a lot now. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you're a beautiful woman. If he just stopped there, that's good. Right? When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Abram came to a really selfish conclusion, and he brought his wife right into the middle of it. This would be so easy just to slam him, right, for what he did. But I think we need to discover what didn't he do. Right, that's not as obvious. First of all, he didn't stay where God called him. God put him in a place. He said, go here, go to Canaan. He put him there, and there was a famine, and so Abram bails. So he didn't stay where God called him. He didn't build an altar and worship. He didn't build an altar and say, God, what would I do? My livestock is hungry. My family is hungry. What do I do? He didn't do that. And he didn't protect his wife. You remember what the name Sarai means? We talked about it a few weeks ago. My princess. This was my princess, he would call her. Sarah means princess. So her name's going to be changed to Sarah, princess. So not just Abram's princess, but a princess for the world. But his default mode is not to think of his princess. His default mode is to think of himself. What does he say? Look at verse 12. They will kill me. Because you're so beautiful, they will kill me. In verse 13, he says, that it may go well with me, that I may live. I mean, he went from the father of faith to the father of fear like that. By the way, there's a new movie out and called His Only Son. Has anybody seen that? Am I the only one in here? Wow. Okay, a couple people. So listen, I went because, Alex was saying, oh, this movie is out. And I said, what's it about? And he says, Abraham sacrificing Isaac And I thought, oh, well, I want to see it because if our people are watching it, then I want to see what they're, obviously you're not watching it. So, but if you did, but it's a summary of Abram's life. And it really focuses on sacrifice and Isaac. But in the movie, what they do is they go back and they look at different scenes and some of the scenes that we've already looked at as well. Honestly, overall, it was a better movie than I thought it would be. But there was one really big thing that I thought was wrong, that is wrong. And that is they had Sarah portrayed as the antagonist. And the movie has her more of a burden and a nag to Abram than a blessing. Listen, that is not what the scriptures say about her. In this text, what do we know about her? She's a beautiful woman. And not just in Abram's eyes, but also in the eyes of the Egyptians. And she's at least 65 years old. Look what Peter says about Sarah. 1 Peter 3, verse 5. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, listen, Peter says these are holy women who hoped in God, and the name he puts out there, bar none, of no other names, the name he puts out there, Sarah. In what way was she holy? Well, she obeyed Abraham. In what way? You're really beautiful. Say you're my sister. It says, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So the movie portrays her as the fearful antagonist, when in reality it says, if you want to be like Sarah, you're going to do what's right and you're not going to be afraid of it. And the movie has her frightened by everything. Now, we'll talk more about Sarah in the weeks ahead. But listen, in case you see the movie, Sarah is not the person that the movie puts out there. In fact, she's a model for New Testament women to emulate themselves after. Now let's think about the disparity in Abram. In Abram's world, does he believe God's promise to make a great nation of him? To have all kinds of descendants. Does he believe that? Yeah, obviously he believes it because he's left his home, right? He's traveled all this way. He's become a nomad because he believes God's promise that God's going to bless him, make a great nation of him, give him all these descendants. But when you look at the decision he just made, doesn't it seem that Abram thinks God needs me for that, but not my wife? What's his plan to get his wife out of there? I don't know that he has one. And so Abram's insecurity and immaturity is seen in his shocking disregard for his princess. I think that's true today. Don't tell me how holy you are if you don't treat your wife as your princess. There's a famine in the land. And God brought that famine in the land, and God promised him that he's right where he's supposed to be. And what does he do? He runs to Egypt. And then there's a chance to protect his wife, and he sells her out to Pharaoh because he's more afraid that Pharaoh's going to take his own life or take his life. So in Abram's mindset, he's just out for number one. He's more convinced that Pharaoh could take his life than he was that God could save his life. Can you see the pedestal that he's put Pharaoh on? Abram feared man more than he feared God. In Abram's mind, Pharaoh was big, God was small. I mean, he's all about God when he builds the altar in Bethel, right? He's all about God when he leaves Ur. He's all about God when he travels across the Fertile Crescent and comes into Israel. He's all about God there, and he builds an altar in Bethel. But at some point, he's like, yeah, but this is Pharaoh we're talking about here. Like, I know God did this. I know God did this. I know God did this. But this is Pharaoh here. Now, let me just marinate on that for a minute. Let me ask you this. If your boss required you to read up on a certain project or product, and you're reading it, comprehending it, and applying it, would either guarantee your promotion, well, it would guarantee your promotion, or if you didn't do it, it would guarantee you get fired. How many of you say, you know, I'm just not much of a reader? And yet that's what we do with our Bibles. I know this is important, boss, but I just don't have time. What about other areas? Yeah, the scriptures, I mean, they're sufficient for other people's problems, but not my problem. I mean, we're talking Pharaoh here. This is bigger. It's sufficient for the other stuff, but not me. And what this is, what we're seeing in Abram, is a half-hearted devotion to a God who requires every bit of us. Remember what in Malachi, when they gave half-hearted devotion to God, when they gave their second best to him. Look at Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you? O priest who despise my name, by the way, in the New Testament, the priests are us. Right? We're the priests of God. We're the holy nation. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? In other words, when they're doing sacrifice, right? So they're doing the religious duties, but they're doing it halfway. Rather than giving their best, they're giving their lame. He says, when you do that, isn't that evil? And then he says, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? How well will your boss be with that? How well will your patient be with that? Your customer be with that? Your client be with that? Your wife be with that? How is that okay? To give half-hearted devotion when God requires your all? It's selfishness. God wants our first. God wants our best. But we've already given our first and our best away. And I would simply say, if I serve a sovereign, holy, loving, all-powerful God, then I don't run to Pharaoh when life brings famine. And we know this is just one of the first of many tests that God is going to use to mature Abram. This is just part of that journey to him becoming the father of the faithful. By the time we get to Genesis 22, where he's actually sacrificing Isaac, Abram has a very mature faith. So mature that he's willing to sacrifice his son. Because what Hebrews 11 tells us, because Abram actually believed that God is able to raise him from the dead if needed. I will go to as far as killing my son because God told me to, even if that, and I know that God can raise him from the dead. But that's Genesis 22. I'm sorry, that's 11 chapters away from here. He's not there yet. Now, can you imagine if God told him about Isaac when he was in Ur? Even for your life, can you imagine? Do you want to know, like, the future? You want to know the trials that are coming? I doubt you're ready for them. I doubt I'm ready for them. God's like, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to require you. All right, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. You're going to have all these descendants. But your first descendant, actually, you're going to be sacrificing your son on the altar. Yeah, he's not ready for that. He's on a journey of faith just like we are. And on this journey, listen, there is no accidental famines and there are no accidental pharaohs. Every famine, every pharaoh is what God is using to mature you and make you more like Christ. Every single one of them. And he says, consider it all joy. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But you've got to let endurance have its perfect result so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so Abram came across this shortage in Canaan. He made a selfish conclusion, and number three, he made a senseless compromise. Abram's compromise. And you go, I wouldn't have compromised. He just sold her out. It was a compromise. His plan was to say that Sarai is his sister. Was he lying? Not totally. Sarai was his half-sister. Okay, it was a half-truth. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. Look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. Besides, he says, she actually is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. That's a whole sermon for another time. That's taboo today, right, to marry your sister. Now, if that's any temptation for any of you guys, you come see me, we'll talk about it, but I don't think that's a problem for us as a church. Look at verse 14. It came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. I'm thinking, wow, out of all the women available in the Egyptian empire, the leader of Egypt wants 65-plus-year-old Sarai. She must have been drop-dead gorgeous. By the way, that was a custom of the day. You see a beautiful woman, you're in leadership, take her into your house. Abram wasn't lying. He probably would have killed him. Multiple wives were very common in that day. Not godly. God never endorsed it. We just see that it happened. Now, you would think the next verse would read, and God judged Abram from doing such a dumb thing for his wife, to his wife. But it doesn't. Look at verse 16. Therefore, he, talking about Pharaoh here, treated Abram well for her sake, gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. So here's Abram, and he claims to be Sarai's brother, and so he's leveraging local customs to his advantage. If he were her husband, they would have killed him. But as her brother, he's her guardian. So now if somebody wants to marry Sarai, then they have to go to Abram for marriage arrangements. So that now Abram gets to protect himself, and Abram gets to establish a bride price. It's a money-making scheme. I mean, here's a guy who's going to be the father of faith who puts his wife into a position where she's going to be wooed every night by one of the most powerful kings in the world. And you would just hope, and we don't get to see it here, you would hope his conscience is just driving him nuts. Well, there's something good in here as well that we don't see in here. We just know because of historical evidence is that in the ancient rituals included a waiting period that was long enough to ensure that a bride wasn't already pregnant. So Sarai lived in the palace, but she was isolated from physical contact with anybody. In the meantime, what's Abram doing? Man, he's living the high life. Pharaoh is sending, you know, brother Abraham wedding gifts as he's waiting for that day. And so Sarai is not in immediate danger. But don't you just wonder, what does she think of her husband? And I know 1 Peter doesn't say this. I'm just, if this were me and I was Sarai, what a coward. What a faithless coward. He puts me in danger and he's being wined and dined by Egypt's best. And what Abram does is he actually removes himself. He removes himself from God's authority and he places willingly himself under Pharaoh's authority. He switched his allegiance. And again, you would think God would go, you know, Abram, I'll find somebody else. But he doesn't. God is kind to Abram. Over and over and over again, he's just kind to Abram. And you go, why would he be so kind to Abram? I think Romans 2 tells us, verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's being kind to Abram to bring him to repentance. Which also tells me that when I'm in sin, when you're in sin, and God is blessing you, please don't think that that's because he's approving of your sin. It could very well be that he's being kind to you so that you will repent. I think it was Chip last week that said, if we don't repent in his kindness, then God has no problem taking us to the woodshed. If we don't repent in the woodshed, then 1 Corinthians 11 teaches that we may end up in a wood box. Now, one of the most beautiful things about this text, again, it's not shown here. We just see it. It's not written here. We just see it. When when Abram failed to do his job in protecting his wife, God protected her. God was faithful to her. Look what he does, verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. That but there, circle that. That is such an important word. That but indicates contrast. And so you keep seeing over and over and over again. Again, it's not saying it. Abram was unfaithful. Abram was unfaithful. Abram was unfaithful. But the Lord struck Pharaoh. The Lord brought plagues. The Hebrew word for plagues means diseases or infestations. It could be anything from bed bugs and lice to boils on their body. We don't know what it is. But there was one thing about those ancient cultures that when something like that happened, they would look at the root cause of it being spiritual, not physical. Okay, if we've got all these boils, we got, man, you got lice too? I got lice. What in the world? Never had lice before. You got bed bugs? I got bed bugs. When that's happening, we would go, okay, we need to call Terminix. They would say, there's something spiritual going on. What God have you disappointed? So they would look at the spiritual. We look at the physical. We rarely consult the physical. I'm sorry, the spiritual. In fact, you just think about our culture and the way we do things. We don't call people drunkards. We call them alcoholics. We don't call things adultery. We say they have a sexual addiction. So the Egyptians probably over-spiritualized, and we vastly under-spiritualize. Somehow, we don't know how, Pharaoh discovers that Sarai was married. I wonder if everybody gets sick except for her. I wonder if everybody's got boils and they're all hurting, and she's like, hi, everybody, how's your day going? Somehow he discovers, we just don't know how. Look at verse 18. Then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Now, Pharaoh could have killed Abram. Pharaoh could have enslaved Abram. Why? Why did he not? Well, he didn't, because God directs the hearts of kings as well. Now think about this. Think about this fall for Abram. God called him to be a blessing to the nations. What has he just done to this nation? Was it a blessing on Egypt? No. In fact, Abram's sin caused judgment to fall on Pharaoh and his household. Point number four, a subsequent complication. No doubt, Abram was greatly blessed in Egypt. Okay, we can't look at this and say that he didn't come out positive as a result of this. But when you look long-term and what really happened here, these blessings caused major long-term problems. Because of the wealth that they obtained in Egypt, Abram and Lot couldn't live together any longer. They were too big. And Lot chose to go towards Sodom because it had a lot of the things he loved about Egypt. What happened to him in Sodom? Well, ultimately, he lost his wife because she longed to go back to that sinful city. And he rescued his daughters from the immorality of Sodom, but he never got the immorality of Sodom out of them. What about Hagar? Where'd she come from? Egypt. He got Hagar because he sold out Sarai. And the problems that are going to come from that, it'll be the child of Hagar and then the child of Sarai that will be at war with each other. Even to today, they're still at war with each other. And so the gifts of Egypt weren't all blessings, yet God blessed them. He blessed them abundantly. And I think, though, what God is doing, like a really good parent, is he's allowing natural consequences of his sin to become the means by which he instructs Abram. So how do we apply this? Wow, there's a lot of application here, isn't there? I've got a few points. Number one, Cling to God in today's famine. Cling to God in today's famine. One thing I know for sure is that as long as we live in this fallen world, a famine is coming. I think it was Dave Ramsey, he said, hard times are going to come and stuff. And one of his listeners said, you need to be more positive. He says, I'm positive hard times are going to come. Listen, I'm positive a famine is coming. I don't know what your famine's going to be, but I do know that you have to cling to God no matter how bad it gets. I mean, think about it. If you run away from God when life gets hard, life gets bad, then you also run away from the only one who can make any sense of it. Famines only make sense if we see God maturing us in them. So to lose God is to lose hope. To lose God is to lose the possibility that something good is going to make sense, is going to be able to happen here. That sense is going to be made out of something that doesn't make no sense at all. I said it earlier, famines tell us who we trust. Famines tell us what we trust. God had great plans for Abram, but God's not ready for what he has tomorrow until he learns to cling to God today. Now, you might be sitting there going, what if I've already blown it? What if I blew it with my wife? What do I do? You do what Abram did. He went back to Bethel. Genesis 13, verse 3. We'll talk about it next week. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. In other words, he repented. To turn around, to go back, and to worship is this beautiful picture of repentance. And, oh, by the way, God received his worship because that's the good God we serve. And so if you're in a famine, you've got to cling to God like you've never have before. Number two, you need to recognize the ripple effect of your sin. Sarai trusted Abram to lead her and to protect her. But his selfish behavior, I mean, ultimately, it made her the new addition to Pharaoh's harem. I'm just thinking, can you imagine what that first evening looks like? I mean, she's got to be sitting there going, what am I doing here? I'm 65 years old. I've been married for 40 or 50 years. Like, how can he do this to me? There's no such thing as victimless sin, including the sins that we keep private. You may think that you're sinning in secret, but I can tell you this, you never sin alone. We have an omnipresent God, and I will also say that your sin puts somebody in jeopardy. Abram's sin brought judgment to Pharaoh's household. Abram's sin brought Hagar into Abraham's household. Abram's sin brought Lot and his family into Sodom. You know the bad thing about this? Again, we know the end of the story. Abram learned some lessons, but he didn't completely get it. We get to Genesis 20, you know what he does? He fears King Abimelech so much that you know what he says? Sarah's my sister. And because of that sin, God closed the wombs of Abimelech's household for a while. Your sin always affects other people. Number three, remember your testimony. If the only thing that Pharaoh and Abimelech knew about Abram's God was Abram's testimony, what do you think they would have thought? Nobody admires hypocrisy like that. Nobody admires a phony. And when you tell people you're a Christian, then let me just say, they're watching you. You have a choice then at that point. When you go into a new group of people, they don't know who you are. You can hide your Christianity, you can compromise your Christianity, or you can proclaim your Christianity. Those are your options. In the military, we had various times when we would introduce ourselves in a group. And after I became a believer, and I would say, my name is Mike DeGuzman, and I'm a born-again Christian. I wanted them to know, like, at the outset, because what that did is that kept me accountable. It also gave me opportunities to share Christ. And you know what? People thought I was weird. Well, people thought I was weird before that, too. Remember in 2 Corinthians 5, I don't have it on your screen, but remember, I'll paraphrase it for you. People are going to think you're crazy. Make them, might as well be crazy for Jesus. And so when you look at Abram, what happened here is God extended grace to Abram by giving him what he didn't deserve. God also extended mercy to him by not giving him what he did deserve. You lied to the Pharaoh. You ran away from God. And how you react, how I react with pharaohs and famines tells everybody what I think of God. The way you treat your wife, men, tells everybody what you think of God. Remember the importance of your testimony. Number four, prepare today for tomorrow's famine. Prepare yourselves today for tomorrow's famine. What do we know for sure? Famine's coming. Every pastor, every elder, every deacon, every worship leader, every Sunday school teacher, every greeter, every usher, every small group leader, all of it, all of us can relate to Abram's sin here. Here's a man who followed God before he knew him. Here's a man who worshiped God when nobody else around him would do it. Here's a man who took a bold stance for God, but then as soon as famine came, his weakness was exposed, and he made an unwise, sinful, and selfish choice. Listen, just like we do. So we got to learn from Abram. So you go, well, how do I get ready for tomorrow's famine? First and foremost, you have to be in Scripture. You have to be. You can't grow otherwise. Psalm 119, verse 66. Teach me good discernment and knowledge. For I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You see the difference? Teach me good discernment and knowledge. Where would I find good discernment and knowledge at? Scripture. For I believe in your commandments. What are your commandments? Scripture. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And this is one of the biggest issues in our day, is the simple idea of reading your Bible. So I did a little bit of math this week, which is a glorious hallelujah for me. You know that, right? I'm not a math guy at all. If you spend 25 minutes a day reading your Bible, 25 minutes, that's it. 25 minutes is a sitcom. Okay, 25 minutes a day reading your Bible, you will finish your Bible in 6 months. That's not speed reading. That's just the average reader, 200 words a minute. Which tells me if you spend 50 minutes a day, you're done in 3 months. 50 minutes. It's an episode of NCIS. Hey, 50 minutes. That's not long. If you want good discernment and knowledge, you have to believe in God's commandments. But you can't believe them and you can't keep them if you don't know them. And so if you're here this morning and you are a Christian today and you do not spend significant time in God's word, then you will fail in famines. And so spend time in God's word. Get involved in a small group. Get involved in a Bible study. Go to Sunday school. Start going to Sunday school. Whatever that is. Like, be under the hearing and the teaching of God's word. I would also say if you're a Christian in here today, then God has gifted you. We always talk about spiritual gifts, but he's not just gifted you spiritually, he's gifted you physically as well. So you have spiritual gifts and you have physical gifts, every single one of you. I heard in my class this week, he says, since every Christian is gifted, every Christian is needed. Since every Christian is gifted, every Christian is needed. If you don't know what your gifts are, listen, you can go online, you can take spiritual gifts inventory and stuff like that. You know what a better thing is? Look around and see what's needed. What do you see that's needed here? Do that. You know, when I started youth ministry, we had a church of, I don't know, probably 500 people, maybe 600 people or somewhere in there. We didn't have any student ministry at all. And I'm like, man, why is there no student ministry here? And nobody wanted to do it. And I thought, well, I'll do it. And so I went and did it. And, you know, now I'm here. In fact, if you talk to my high school students, sometimes they'll come and visit. You know, maybe they're in Orlando or whatever, and they'll come and they'll come to our service and they'll say, man, you teach just like you did when you taught our high school Bible study. I'm like, yeah, I haven't really got much smarter since then, I guess, you know. But that's how I started. And I recognize that there are some people in here that you're in a season of life where the people of CBC get the privilege of ministering to you. That's who we are. I get that. Like, I totally get that. Let me just say, don't stay there a long time. If you stay there a long time, you start developing these expectations that this is actually all about me and not about him. I would also say, if you're not a Christian today, you need to trust in the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. You need to place your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ. He's the one that offers mercy. He's the one who gives you what you don't, what he doesn't give you what you do deserve. Like, we all deserve wrath and condemnation because of our sin, but because of God's great mercy, he doesn't give us that. All of sin, every single one of us, all of us fall short. Price for sin is death. In his mercy, he took his punishment for you. Not because you're a great guy. In fact, the exact opposite. And he also offers grace by giving us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve blessing. We don't deserve forgiveness. We don't deserve eternal life. That's why he gives us grace. He extends it to us as a free gift. And he would say, repent. Repent of your sins and trust in Christ. Believe the gospel. I love that verse. Though your sins were as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this man named Abram. We see so much of ourselves in him. We recognize that if not for your grace, we'd sell our wives out too. Father, teach us to run to you and to cling to you in the midst of famine. Teach us to recognize what's really going on here. Understand that you are maturing us through these famines and these pharaohs so that we would consider it all joy, knowing that the testing of our faith is producing endurance and that we would let our endurance or this testing have its perfect result so that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, that we would be mature in Christ. I pray for those who have not yet trusted Christ, who came in here in the same position Abram's at, that today they would place their faith, their trust, in the work that you accomplished at the cross. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. We pray in your name. Amen. All right, let's stand together as we...